seated.
I'd like to ask you please to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17, been going through the book of Acts. Now we are in this chapter. You know, we live in a culture today where we have many, many opportunities for ministry. Reaching, hurting people. All kinds of opportunities. When you think about this, people, homes are breaking up. People are losing their jobs. Folks are struggling with health insurance and financial needs. They're hooked on alcohol and drugs and pornography, and they're blaming other people for their problems, and they're becoming less and less responsible for living and depending more on Washington to take care of them. All kinds of things. About 20, 25 years ago, Joseph Stoll wrote a book entitled Shepherding the Church into the 21st Century, and he mentioned several challenges that churches, pastors have. He listed these things: temporalism, people living for the here and the now; materialism, people living for stuff; tolerance, huge tolerance; sensualism, hedonism; narcissism, everybody's got their own Facebook page. I'm not against Facebook, but some people just, it's all about me all the time. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And that's very sad. Individualism, I'm going to be true to myself no matter what, that sort of a thing. Pragmatism, whatever works, just use it. Violence, immorality, all this stuff. And sadly, many churches and ministries trying to turn the tide of this thing, they're turning away from God, dependence upon God and the Bible. They're going to psychiatry. They're going to all kinds of programs. Let's have a big rock concert. Let's try to have a more snazzy, upbeat church service. Let's have some sort of excitement. Let's do something. Let's try to save. And our society continues to just spiral downward. Lower and lower and lower. Another example of that kind of a society is one we find in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul had a layover there. He had been to Thessalonica and Berea, and he'd preached, and some folks had got saved, and some other folks got mad and caused trouble. And so he went to Athens just to wait to meet Silas and Timothy. But while he was there, he was busy. He didn't just sit there and wait at the bus station. No. He did something. Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 16, says, "Now while Paul waited for his two ministry companions at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus," kind of a place where everybody sat around and rapped all day and just talked and shared stuff. "And he said, 'Maybe may we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They spent all their time down at the coffee shop just talking one to another. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" You guys are really religious people. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your gods, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you.'" I want to talk to you about that unknown God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Some believed. Here, you know, here is the Apostle Paul. He is in a society that used to be really, really great. It's going downhill by this time that he's been here. But it's very similar to our society that we're living in today. Wilbur Smith, back in the 40s, wrote a book entitled Therefore Stand. And he compared this society in Acts 17 to our society today. And he said that there are three evidences that are very similar, that is very much the same. The first one is they worshiped human intellect. Second, they loved newness, the endless discussion of new ideas. And the third thing, they valued tolerance and diversity. Interesting. Doesn't that sound like where we live today? One pastor said, when you worship intellect, you get arrogance. When you love newness, you get restless dissatisfaction. And when you exalt tolerance, you get endless uncertainty. Well, here was this culture, and all of these people, top-notch, at least it had been, top-notch culture. In that time in our world's history, three great schools or universities, the one at Tarsus, the one at Alexandria, and then the one at Athens, and Athens is said to have been the best one. And here you have this town, this city, where there are as many as 30,000 idols standing, all kinds of idols. Everywhere there's idols. One guy said that it's easier to find an idol in Athens than it is to find an individual, a human being. All kinds of things. So you got this high class, high culture stuff, low class morals and spirituality. You've got intellectual prowess. People really think a lot of themselves. They worship at the shrine of their mind. And you've got spiritual poverty and ignorance. Sad, sad, sad thing. How do you minister to people in a culture like this? What do you do? The Apostle Paul gives us the example. He tells us what we need to do by his example in this passage of Scripture. You tell people about who God is. If you come to our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you hear me pray every week for the children and young people that we have in other parts of the building. And I pray, Lord, may they know who God is. And when the Apostle Paul goes to this society, he gets right down to the basics of biblicism, and that is, who is God? And let's take a look at his sermon. He just starts out, verse 24, God that made the world. He starts out with the creation. It's no wonder people are so enamored with evolution, because if you believe in evolution, you can cancel God and you don't have to have anybody to be morally responsible to. But evolution is not a science, it's a faith. Evolution basically, I read this, went to a website and it said we've got three choices. The first is regarding our creation. First is evolution. First there was nothing and then it exploded. And then goo formed and acids and then life and then through mutations, here you are. Okay, that's one choice. The second choice is we can believe an eternal God who brought this cosmos, this orderly arrangement of things, into being. Or he said the third thing is you can believe that aliens placed us here 10 minutes ago with all our memories intact. Well, take your choice. I'm certainly, most people don't believe that aliens put us here 10 minutes ago and just gave us all this memory. Nice idea. You might write a book about it and sell 100,000 copies, but it's nonsense. But evolution just says matter comes from nothing. Non-living material then sort of began to live somehow, and then it created, and somehow there was a male and a female, and they learned how to mate, and then there was from one species to another, and explosion produces order. That's what you've got. Richard Dawkins, famous agnostic atheist, revered by the intelligentsia, he said this. Get this quote. I want this to soak in. The fact that life evolved out of nearly nothing, some 10 billion years after the universe evolved, literally out of nothing, is a fact so staggering that I would be mad to attempt words to do it justice. Did you get that? Let me say that one more time, because I find that statement staggering. The fact that life evolved out of nearly nothing, some 10 billion years after the universe evolved literally out of nothing, is a fact so staggering that I would be mad to attempt words to do it justice. What he's saying is, in order for me to believe that, I have to take a leap of faith. That's what he's saying, basically. We don't have to take a leap of faith. We take a step of faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God is creator, and that's where we must start in our culture. We must defend what the Bible says about creation. If we try to backpedal on that and say, well, maybe it was this and maybe it was that, and it really doesn't make any difference as long as you trust Jesus as Savior, we're messing up really badly. We mustn't do that. He, in that kind of a culture and in the culture in which we live, he starts out with creation. God is creator. He is creator. That's it. And verse 24, God who made the worlds and everything in it. One guy said this is kind of like Genesis 1:1 all over again. That's exactly right. The God, the personal God, a purposeful God, brought this universe and all that is in there, all of it, he brought it into existence. Years ago, Carl Sagan used to have a series on PBS. Apparently he would open up every program with these words. The cosmos is all that was, all that is, and all that ever will be. His God is the cosmos. His God is what we see around us. That was true of these people in this town where the Apostle Paul had a layover. Our God is the origin of all that was and is and could ever be. Nothing comes into being apart from our God. And that's where he starts, because that's fundamental to everything else. Everything else. You don't have that. You don't. Why preach a gospel if we're not sinners who are children of Adam? Why bother? Why bother? In order to believe something other than what the Scripture says, you have to really be kind of willingly ignorant. You have to say, all right, I choose not to believe what, the laws of thermodynamics show, and I choose to believe that order comes out of chaos and all of these things. Life comes from non-life, and that there was nothing, and then all of a sudden it was something, and I have to believe that, and I choose to believe that because, well, I don't want to choose to believe in a God who is personal, to whom I may be responsible for the way I live. Don't want to do that. That's right where he started. And then he went on to say that this God, verse 24 again, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. Not only is God the creator, but he is sovereign. He is Lord over heaven and over earth. That is, God is in control of what's going on. Every particle of anything physical, God is aware of in this universe. Every spiritual entity he is in control of. He is aware of you. He was aware of you from conception to your coffin someday. He knows it all. He is a personal God who has a right to every part of your personal life. He is Lord of the universe. And the fact that we don't surrender to him is the reason we get so messed up. That's the reason we have so many, that we're out of sync with the God who made us. Now, he doesn't force us to do his moral will. He doesn't force us to do that. He allows us to do whatever we want in his permissive will. He allows it. We can mess up or not mess up. Young person, you can mess up your life or you can try to keep it clean. You can try to please God or you can try to please yourself. God will let you do that. He's not going to grab you by the scruff of the neck and make you do right. He's not going to do it. Adult, he's not going to do that with you. He's not going to do that with you in your living room where that computer is on. He's not going to force you to do right with that thing, with the internet. He's not going to force you. He, in his permissive will, he will let you mess up if you want to mess up. He will allow you to do that. But in his sovereign will, where he is in control of everything, he will use even our mess ups to accomplish his will. Happy is the person who adjusts to the fact that God is God and that we are not. Happy is the person. And this Creator God, who is in control of everything, he is also something else. Look at verse 24 again. God that made the world and all things that are in, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwells not in temples made with hands, and he's not worshipped with man's hands. He is limitless. These Athenians, they had gods all around them. Everywhere they had gods around them. And the Apostle Paul gets right to the point. He says, our God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Our God is apart from this created cosmos. He is transcendent. He is transcendent. Even in the Old Testament, when Solomon was praying and dedicating the temple, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful Old Testament temple there, much nicer than the tabernacle that had been built before, he said part of his prayer, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that we've built. God's not contained in this little phone booth that we have created here. No, our God is transcendent. Somebody hundreds of years ago made a statement about God's transcendence. He said, God is over all things. God is under all things. He's outside of all things. He's within but not enclosed. He's without but not excluded. He's above but not raised up. He's below but not depressed. He's wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. What's he saying? He says, our God is not part of this created universe. Our God is transcendent. He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. That's why personally I don't like to talk about the church as being God's house. I really don't like that. I know some people get upset with me. Go ahead and get upset and then get over it. That's all right. I'm not upset with you. This is not God's house. This is a building. You, as a believer, are God's house. We don't need to have some sort of a reverential war when we walk into a church building. We need to have a reverence for God Almighty because he lives within us. There's a huge difference. So I prefer not to bawl kids out when they're running in church. Don't run in church. This is God's house. No. That's not the reason you don't run in church. You don't run in church because there's little old ladies and you'll knock them over. That's why you don't run in church. That's all. That's the only reason. Okay? So let's not give to this. This is an auditorium. It's not a sanctuary. Get that? We have these funny ideas. It's almost like we're Athenians. Think about that. Run that through your doctrinal sieve. Boy, I got sidetracked there. I better get back on track here. I'll be getting in trouble here pretty quick. The Athenians would say, you mean this is not all there is? And Paul says, yes, that's right. Just like Americans would say today, you mean this what we see, that's not all there is? No, that's not all there is. There's more to life than food and drink and families and houses and cars and snowmobiles and vacations and sweethearts and schedules and all that stuff. There's more. That's just stuff here right now. There's more than that. And so the Apostle Paul, when he has this layover in Athens, he tells them about the God that they were kind of unsure about. Well, we better, cover this one too, so let's have an unknown God. And so let's make an altar to him too. And by the way, I read that there were more than one of those unknown God altars there. The Apostle Paul says, this is the God I want to talk to you about, the one that makes you just a little bit uneasy. Can you imagine 30,000 some gods in Athens? 30,000 statues? My goodness. No, God is creator. He is sovereign. He is transcendent. He is the almighty God. He is the absolute potentate. He is in control of your life. He was in control of the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens. He knew that Paul needed to be there for these people, and so he kept some of Paul's companions away for a little while so Paul could have a ministry. God was in control of that, just like he was in control of you being here this morning. He wants you to know that even though he is the almighty creator, the sovereign potentate of the universe, the transcendent one that is totally apart from us, he wants you to know that he loves you and that he cares for you, that he is a personal God, and that he wants to solve your guilt problem. He wants to save you. He wants to rescue you from the bondage of sin. He wants to take you to heaven someday. That is the God who wants to transform your life and then help you on this earth when you go through struggles and trials. Wow. The Apostle Paul got right to the point, didn't he? We need to do the same. He spent many days there. He didn't just blab all this the first day. This is sort of a summary of his sermon or one of the sermons he gave. He talked to these people many times. We need to do the same thing. We need to do the same thing. And we need to teach people who God is. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Do you know who God really is? Have you submitted to him? He is the God who can even use the tough circumstances in your life right now to point you to the fact that this nothing in life is perfect. And he wants you to get over that, and he wants you to see that this life is just the front porch to all eternity. And he wants to point you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to rest your eternal care in his almighty arms. Have you done that? And dear Christian, have you forgotten who your God is? Come back to him. Rest your heart, your cares in him. Lord, please use these words of this man of God, the apostle, in our lives. Encourage us, even as we live in this reprobate, wicked existence. Help us, Lord, to see opportunities to reach hurting people. Help us not just to bemoan what we see around us. Help us to reach out to those, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to have you take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 313. In times like these, you need a Savior. I hope that he is your Savior. 313. Christians, we're going to be singing this this morning. And while those of us who know the Lord are singing this, 313, if you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure that you're a Christian, why don't you go ahead and hold your hymn book and you can pretend you're singing, but instead you talk to God and you say, God, I believe who you are and I'm lost. I'm asking you to save me. Jesus died for me and rose for me. I believe it and I want to come to you. So you pretend you're singing even though you're not, and you talk to God while we sing it. We're going to be singing to you. In times like these, you need a Savior. Closing hymn testimony, we'll be dismissed with this song. Let's sing it together. And again, if you're not sure that you're saved, you're not sure that you belong to this God that we've talked about, please don't leave without talking to somebody about it. We will be glad to help you. Let's sing together.
In times like these, I have a Savior.